Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
The reading this morning is from 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this, and you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working, with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they do not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned. Those who do not believe the truth, but delight in unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Happy Mother's Day. Let's talk about the Antichrist. By the end of this sermon, you'll know who they are. Bet you're glad you skipped brunch this morning, huh? I'm kidding. Please know, you will not know who this text is referring to by the end of this message. So, 2 Thessalonians, the book, the letter that we're in, it shows up in the inbox of this church in Thessalonica because things have not gotten better since the first time Paul wrote them. Persecutions have continued, if not increased. And now questions about the end of the age or the return of Christ abound once again among this little church. As we talked about when we were in 1 Thessalonians, when you're not living in comfort, it's much easier to anticipate the end, isn't it? But things have gotten so bad in their world, for Christians, or at least alleged Christians, their line of thinking is starting to go, they're starting to worry, because they're beginning to wonder, has God abandoned us? Has God abandoned us? Has some new age begun somewhere else, and we've been left here? If you grew up an evangelical and you were sort of handed the left-behind sort of rapture theology maybe as a teenager, you had this experience perhaps. You come home from school, your parents' car was in the driveway, and you came in the front door, you set your backpack down, "Mom, Dad, I'm home." There's no response. So you ran up the steps to their room, no one's there. You go over towards the bathrooms, empty, no one in there. You look out the window, not in the backyard. Your heart rate starts to speed up. Have I been left behind? And they had just, like, of course, walked over to the neighbors or something, right? And not for nothing, these people receiving this letter that we're discussing this morning, they felt that way. They had that anxiety. They had those concerns because there were people sort of stirring the pot for this sort of wrong thinking. They were receiving false teaching that was not only theologically just kind of misinformed, wrong, but also fraudulently attributed to Paul and his guys. And this false teaching that was coming their way said that the day of the Lord had already come. That day that he mentions in 1 Thessalonians, it had already come. As if the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, was merely spiritual perhaps, or that it was like done in some corner, somewhere, somehow, away from them where they were unaware of it. Like Jesus had kind of snuck the real Christians out the back, and now these folks in Thessalonica are left to suffer. Paul's mad about this. Of course he's mad about this. People are lying. They're lying in his name. They're hurting people. They're confusing people. The Christians in Thessalonica, they're suffering persecution for their faith. And now there's this additional sort of mental anguish brought on by these liars in their community and around their community saying that Jesus has returned, the day of the Lord has come, and Jesus has left you behind to suffer just hopelessly until your death. What a hopeless, sad thing it would be to believe this, right? In 1 Thessalonians, we talked about the hope at the end of at the end of their suffering, right? When their suffering one day either comes to its conclusion in their death, or whenever they die, that there's another age coming. An age inaugurated by the day of the Lord. There will be no more suffering for God's people. They'll just be with King Jesus forever. And now people have tried to rob these Christians of their hope by telling them they actually missed the boat, that the day of the Lord has come and gone. It's terrible. And so these Christians have gotten a fake word from somebody claiming to speak for Paul, that the day of the Lord has come, indeed, like a thief in the night, like we're told, and they have somehow been left behind in the aftermath of it all. And Paul writes to them about it. He writes to them about it. Why? Why does he write to them about it? Is it so that in the midst of their stress, they can get deeply entrenched in these eschatological questions, trying to decipher the codes of Daniel and Revelation, which wasn't written yet, and any other apparent like end times prophecy to figure out who the Antichrist is and whether to be pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, or whatever other dispensational view they should take. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. Is he writing because the idea of the Antichrist is just, it's so juicy. It's so juicy, and that they have nothing better to do, so they should just get in the living room and just have this deep Bible study about it. Maybe thinking about these things will distract them from the fact that they're suffering. No, I don't think so. These persecuted and troubled Christians, they're worried about their own lives. They're suffering terribly under the weight of opposition to the gospel every day. He doesn't write to them so that they can ponder something that still hasn't happened today in 2025. That's so outside of the realm of what's practical for suffering people. Why would they do that? No, he's writing to them so that they wouldn't be deceived and so that they wouldn't be troubled. That's why he's writing to them. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled either by a prophecy or by a message or a letter supposedly from us alleging that the day of the Lord has come. He's writing not to say, hey, I think during your persecution you should think about this future event, this event that's not going to happen at least 2,000 and some years after you live your life. No, he's saying you guys are going through a lot, and some evil people have been heaping extra burdens on your back, and I'm writing to you so that you wouldn't have to carry them anymore. In his first letter, when he talked about the return of Christ and the clouds, the trumpet call, us meeting him in the air, I think you all remember that if you were here, he wasn't just talking about theoretical end time stuff. He wasn't just theorizing about it, just kind of giving a theological discourse for no reason. These people in Thessalonica, they wanted to know. They're starting to see their dead. They're starting to see their Christian friends die, and they wanted to know. They died before the Lord returned. Are they lost? And so Paul didn't write to say, "Hey, let me tell you about this cool thing that's going to happen one day." He said, "Let me write to comfort you. You're worried about these people. Your hope is in question. Let me write to comfort you. They're not lost," he told them. "In fact, they're going to rise first. Be comforted by that. They'll rise first. They'll be in the front of the line." Good eschatology, or good teaching about end times things, it comforts the saints. Good eschatology, it comforts the saints. It's about future hope. It's not about wild speculation. It's not about theorizing for the sake of theorizing. Eschatology is about Christian hope. It's about the fact that you, if you're a Christian, you won't be lost. The fact that Christ won't lose the ones that he's been given. It's about the fact that even as dark as our world gets, a new day will dawn. and it will be brighter than the best day in the age before it. It's about the fact that the saints that you've loved, who have passed, they aren't lost forever, but you'll be reunited with them. Good eschatology encourages Christians. And so Paul is writing this morning, encouraging Christians, giving them a steady footing for their hope, and reinforcing their faith in Jesus, that Jesus hasn't left or forsaken them. So he makes clear why he even brings up this subject in verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. And then he goes on to tell us things that are pretty vague. Pretty vague. If you hear anyone tell you that they're clear, I would question that person's take on the matter, because they're pretty vague. I think when you heard Tom read this, you were like, that was pretty vague in a lot of ways, right? Remember, we're reading a letter written to certain people at a certain time. Of course it's God's word. Of course it's useful for teaching, rebuking, etc., so on and so forth, right? But it's still a letter. It's still written in the middle of the first century. It's still written to first century people living in a different part of the world with different concerns and different experiences than ours. And so Paul isn't thinking about you and how you're going to perceive it when he's writing it. He's not thinking about whether you in 2025 have enough information to piece together the puzzle. It's not all about you. The Bible is not about you. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? Paul essentially says, I told you about this stuff. So implicitly, he's saying, I don't have to explain it in great detail here. I just have to remind you of what I've already explained to you before. I just have to remind you about our past interactions. So we can still, this morning, try to kind of unpack the contents of this reminder that he gives them and look at each one and say what we do know about it, though. So the day of the Lord won't come until the apostasy comes. So there's something that will precede it that has to happen first. And then the man of lawlessness or sin is revealed. So two things connect the rebellion and the man of lawlessness or sin. First of all, that man is doomed to destruction, right? So when he comes, don't let him intimidate you. His future is to be destroyed. And then what will he do, or what will he be like? He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god. So he's going to put himself over even false gods, but then also he will sit in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God, like the one true God. And then Paul says, and you know what currently restrains him. We're like, come on, man. What do you mean, and you know what? Like, are you kidding me right now? We have no idea what currently restrains him. Could you tell us, right? We have no idea. So we don't know a lot of things about this, but we do know, and I think what Paul wants to make clear in this passage is this is a historical event. Not historical like in the past, historical like it's going to happen in human history. Not merely spiritual, it's a historical event. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul isn't telling us when in history it's going to happen. It's a thief in the night. What does that mean? It means we don't know when. We don't know. Don't try to speculate. You just know it's going to be when you least expect it, because that's when thieves come. That's when thieves come. In the night, in the dark, when you're not expecting them. That's when thieves show up. So it's going to happen in history, in human history. It's a real event that's going to happen. But we don't know any details, but that it's happening in our human history timeline. It didn't already happen, because you know the things I told you when I was there, so you would have saw those things. But those things didn't happen, so it didn't already happen. You didn't miss it, but it's going to happen. It's not only a spiritual reality. You won't be able to miss it. It's a historical reality. Didn't happen in the past, but it will really happen. The man of lawlessness. Does man here mean man? Does it mean something else? We don't know. This language gets kind of figurative. But lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, whether it's man, person, group, whatever, lawlessness. John Stott points out that we could refer to this person as the antinomian. This means one against law. Not quite like a lawbreaker, one against law. Not a lawbreaker, but one who says, what is even right and wrong, really? We'll come back to this. So we don't know totally what restrains the one against law, but the church in Thessalonica knows. One day we will know. One day we'll be on the other side of this age. We'll be with Thessalonican Christians, and we'll know. You might find a Thessalonican saint. I don't know how you would know, but maybe there's name tags. And you'll be like, hey, what was the thing that was restraining the man of lawlessness? And they're like, oh, this. And you're like, oh, of course. I wish Paul would have just told us that, right? But what we do know is the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the first century. The lawless one isn't revealed, but the sort of mystery, or we might say the spirit of lawlessness, is at work. The spirit of anti-law is at work in the world. And when Jesus returns, he will destroy the lawless one with the breath of his mouth, the text tells us. This lawless one will work false miracles, signs, wonders, all that find their origin in Satan himself. It's all wicked. It'll be a deception for those who are perishing. And why did they perish? Because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. Here's what I hope you're seeing this morning. This passage, it doesn't exist so that first century Christians in Thessalonica or 21st century Christians in Uniontown can see who the Antichrist is and get some salacious gossip from the Bible. To think that is to both misunderstand and misrepresent the text. The text is to encourage Christians, and then we can glean things from it, but not the time or day or clues to when Jesus is coming. As we've said, Jesus is coming back. The day of the Lord, it's a historical event. It will take place. It will be evident. You won't not realize it happened once it has happened. These things are clear in this passage. He's telling them, you know these things that they have to have happened first. I told you about them, and they haven't happened. We don't see them clearly. We don't know everything this first audience knew, but they probably hear this, and they're encouraged by it. But this antinomian, I think we can take more from the fact that this person, group, or force will rise up one day. This antinomian will rise up against law. They will be against the idea of right and wrong. They will say, who's to actually say what's right and wrong, really? Who's to say what's right or wrong? C.S. Lewis pointed out, back when he was writing, that eternal law that we base moral judgments on, that in his day, sort of starting out in the academy, in academic circles, that was starting to get thrown out. This was like 80 years ago or so. Keller points out that this had spread to the masses when he was first preaching. This was in the 90s. Keller points out this moral law that comes from outside of us that human beings kind of accept. He said this is just how we talk now on daytime talk shows. That was like the cultural sort of thermometer of the day, daytime talk shows, right? We had tossed out this moral external law at that point. And now we live in the 2020s, and this is the air we breathe, isn't it? Who's really to say what's right or wrong, right? It used to be that there's concrete understanding of right or wrong that basically more or less was just sort of pre-existent. Your feelings didn't matter. That was not how we perceived right and wrong. Now the masses believe that law doesn't matter, no pre-existent set of moral laws, but rather what matters is what you feel, and then what you feel generally determines right or wrong. Even things that are correctly understood as wrong in our culture aren't wrong based on any external understanding of right or wrong, but how you feel in the secular culture of our day. So right and wrong have gone from being something determined from outside ourselves to something that we find inside ourselves. So slavery, is it wrong? The modern person says, yes. And the Christian says, well done, you have answered correctly. And then the Christian might say, but why is it wrong? And they say, well, it just feels wrong. It just feels wrong. And this feels like in algebra when your teacher wants you to show your work so that you didn't cheat your way to the right answer, right? and to make sure you really understand it. The modern secular person sometimes gets to the right answer, but by the wrong method, right? Because then if we say, is it wrong to sleep with someone who you're not married to? The modern secular person probably says, no. And we say, why not? And they say, because it doesn't feel wrong. It doesn't feel wrong. Feelings usurp any sense of moral law. Feelings are the new moral law. No one thought this in Paul's day, and everyone thinks this now in our culture almost. The word mystery here of lawlessness or sin or iniquity, it's the thing that the man of lawlessness is the embodiment of. And it's already working and growing in the first century. It's been growing and gaining momentum for 2,000 years at minimum. And then Keller points out that this talk about a temple, it's not meant to be literal. The temple doesn't need to be rebuilt, as some people think, so that this figure can seat himself in it. Rather, this is a picture to point out that this force or figure, they hate what is in the middle of the temple. And Keller says, at the center of most temples are images of the deity, right? That makes sense. But in the temple we're referring to, the temple that you see in the Bible, in the center, there's a wooden box, and in it was the law, the Ten Commandments, with a golden slab over it called the mercy seat, and the priest, he would sprinkle blood on it, a sacrifice. And if he did that, then God would be able to meet with him. The life of someone else in place of ours. Right there it is. In that act, we see it, a sacrifice so that man and God could come together, could meet. My life for yours. That's sort of the moral law, my life for yours. And Keller points out that it's natural. In childbirth, happy Mother's Day, in childbirth, a woman has to carry a child. And in doing that, the woman says, my life for yours, my life for this baby. In childbirth, there's pain and sacrifice. Have a C-section. You'll be kind of laid up for a bit. My life for yours. It's a sacrifice. And he goes on to even point out in parenting, my life for yours, my money for you, my time for yours, my life for yours. You want me to read a book? I want to scroll Instagram or read a book of my own, right? But no, it not my 10 minutes, your 10 minutes, my life for yours. It's the law. It's the law. Marriage, it's my life for yours, for better or worse, richer or poor, forsaking all others. I'm going to die to myself in my marriage, and so is my wife, if we're going to get anywhere in marriage. Your marriage fails when you don't die to yourself. Your marriage fails when it's not my life for yours, and when that person doesn't say my life for yours. That's what marriage is. That's what you promised each other. Marriage, it's my life for yours, and your partner says, my life for yours. That's why it works. And then our gospel, that principle, that law taken to its fullest. Jesus' life for ours so that we could become God's children. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came down and he said, my life for yours. This is seated at the middle of the temple, at the heart of the temple. It's this picture. It's this mystery, the seed of the principle that the man of lawlessness embodies is the antinomian spirit that wants to put himself in the middle of the temple and asks, what really is law? What is law? What is right and wrong? What matters but your own feelings and impulses? What matters but my own desires? What matters but the things that would fulfill me the most? And the mystery of lawlessness in the world, it's in the world, and it'll grow. And one person or group, they'll embody it one day. Because it is, in fact, a historical event, getting back to their root concern. You haven't been forgotten by God. The day of the Lord hasn't already happened. Nor is it a spiritual reality only that could never remove you physically from your suffering. No, one day Christians will win. You will experience the day of the Lord, but there is a way of life that will grow in our world that will rebel against the ways of God, that will rebel against law, the law of my life for yours, and will instead, it'll say, your life for mine. Your life for mine. The essence of God's law is my life for yours. The essence of the kingdom is my life for yours. The essence of human selfishness is your life for mine. Sin is your life for mine, using people. Stealing your life for mine, your stuff for my pleasure, your stuff for my gain. Pornography, your life for mine, your purity, your health, your mental and spiritual well-being in exchange for my pleasure. And from the person who's making pornography, it's your marriage, your spiritual well-being, possibly your family, your money in exchange for my financial gain. Hookup culture, your life for mine, your life for my pleasure. No commitment, no safety, no love, just your life for my consumption and pleasure. Or let's take it to a sin that feels more minor. Lying, your life for mine, your ability to know the truth in exchange for you having positive feelings about me or seeing me in a better light. Your life for mine. Abortion, obviously your life for mine. None of these things are to shame anyone. Every person here sins. And when we sin, it's always your life for mine. In nearly every instance, your life for mine. So there will be false signs and wonders. It will be a wicked deception. And I don't know what all that means, but it does say it will be among those who are perishing. We walk through this life. We walk through town. We walk through the grocery store. Through this life among people who are perishing. And here's the question this morning. They've given in to the power of lawlessness that's already in the world. They've given into it. They've bought into it, most likely. Christians haven't bought into it. Christians see the emptiness of the your life for mine kind of living and seek to live my life for yours sort of lives. Christians still get tripped up by it. You see, you read 2 Thessalonians 2 this morning, and you might think the question is, who is the person or group or whatever? Who is the man in verse 3? Maybe that was the interesting question for you this morning. We tend to get enamored with that question, but it's kind of a waste of time. It's not the question. Paul tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. No one knows the day or hour. It's a waste of time to try to discern it because you won't. It's undiscernible. No, the question for us, I believe, is how is the spirit, the mystery, the spirit of lawlessness in our age seducing us into a life that is less than completely faithful to Jesus? How is the spirit of lawlessness seducing us, church, into a life that is less than completely faithful to Jesus? That's the real question. Where are we not imitating the suffering servant, Savior, King, Jesus, by saying, my life for yours, but rather living a your life for mine sort of existence? Is it in your marriage? Is it in your parenting? Perhaps your kids exist not so you can give your life for them, but so that you can get all the pleasure of parenting and receive all the love that kids give you and get all the likes and comments on social media without the sacrifice that comes from being a parent. Is it in your friendships? You don't give your life in service of your friends, but you make friends to get what you can get from them. Or maybe you almost compulsively lie to save face. That's a way to say your life for mine. The question this morning isn't who is this Antichrist? The question is, in what ways am I complicit with the mystery of lawlessness that is already in the world? Maybe this morning you're here and you're not a Christian, and you totally see life in a way that the law of your life is whatever your heart wants. Whatever your heart wants. And the heart naturally on its own wants your life for mine. Your compass, it's not out there. It's not the Bible. It's not the gospel. It's not Jesus. It's your own heart. And it so often leads you to your life for mine sort of thinking. And so then the question is, what's the solution? How do we fix the problem? In verse 9, what puts an end to the lawless one? What puts an end to the one who personifies the mystery of lawlessness that has been running rampant for 2,000 years at this point and that's been picking up steam and gaining momentum in our world? It's the splendor of his coming. It's the splendor of his coming. Epiphania in Greek, the splendor of Jesus. Reminds me of chapter 1 in the same letter when it says that on the day that he comes, to be marveled at by the saints. To be marveled at by the saints. The splendor of Jesus to be marveled at by the saints. Do you want to kill any inkling of the mystery of lawlessness that has seeped into your heart as you've lived your life here on earth? Marvel at Jesus. Be captivated by the splendor of Jesus. Make much of Jesus in your own heart. Rehearse the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Jesus Christ is a king. And earthly kings for thousands of years have lorded it over people, saying, your lives for mine, your lives for me, your life for my kingdom, your life for my empire. King Jesus is completely different. He came and said, you cannot give me anything. I have everything. And yet I want you to be a part of my kingdom. And I want that so much, I will come and die for you. I will die so that you can live forever with me, my life for yours. Jesus knows he's worthy. He knows that we should owe our very lives, that we've all sinned, but instead he says, no, it'll be my life for yours. I came not to be served, but to serve and become a ransom for many. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. He's unlike any king this world has ever seen or will ever see. He's the antithesis of the figure mentioned in this chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2 describes the man of lawlessness, but Jesus is the God-man who fulfilled the law. How do you kill the mystery of lawlessness? Not out there, but at least inside yourself. How do you kill that off? Marvel at the splendor of Jesus. See Jesus for who he is, King, Lord, friend, Savior. Crown him. Crown him as the king of your life and follow him. If Jesus becomes big in your heart, he will crowd out the things that are not of him. If Jesus is small to you, he will get crowded out by other worries and desires of your heart. See Jesus for who he is, marvel at his splendor, and watch him over the course of your life displace the lawless impulses of your heart. Michelle, you can come up. This morning we will take communion, and communion is this fantastic opportunity to see Jesus for who he is, to marvel at the splendor of Jesus, to marvel at the sacrifice of Jesus, to remember the splendor of his resurrection. Jesus, who on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, this is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. We remember this morning that Jesus died for us, and not only that, but that he rose again on the third day so that we, like those Christians in Thessalonica in the first century, might anticipate our own resurrection one day. We take communion here at the table every week by taking the bread and dipping it in the cup and remembering Jesus. Communion can be found towards the back on my left. Gluten-free communion can be found towards the back on my right. My friends Randy and Rachel will be available to pray for you on either side of the room. I just encourage you, whether it be you have a need, you're sick, or someone you know is sick, whether it's Mother's Day and this is just the worst day of your year because you have a difficult relationship with a mother, or you desperately want to be a mother, or whatever reason it might be, and you just want somebody to pray for you for that, for your own heart this morning, they'd love to pray for you for that. If you hear this morning, this message, and you say, my heart has a lot of that, your life for mine, sort of thinking in it. And I want to flip that around to my life for yours. I want to become like Jesus, the suffering servant king. I want to become like the one who I say is my Lord. They would love to pray for you for that. Anything that you need prayer for, I would love for you to come up and get prayer this morning. They'll be on either side of the room here. You can take communion whenever you feel ready. I encourage you to sit, pray, reflect, and then whenever you're ready, you can stand and take communion. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for this church, of people that I've seen so much of the opposite of the spirit of lawlessness in. I've seen so much my life for your sort of living in this community. And I'm grateful for that. We spur one another on to live that way when we live that way. Father, I pray for anyone this morning who has been seduced by the mystery of lawlessness in our age, who's been seduced into a kind of thinking that says, what really is right or wrong? It says, what's wrong but to not follow my own heart? Lord, would you convict them of that error? Would you bring them to right thinking and right living, following you? Father, I pray that you would meet us all at this communion table this morning, that we would leave having experienced your presence, and that we would leave loving you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.